We've been looking over the past few weeks, we've been going through a series on the Holy Spirit, and I hope that it's been beneficial to you in some of the areas there. We've looked at some controversial things. We have taught some. We've preached some. We've combined the two at times and have tried to enlighten in some of these areas. Today, I'm going to go along in the same fashion there, and some of what is going on nationally and statewide and such as that may creep into what I want to share with you this morning, but we're going to still be looking at the Holy Spirit in another piece of what He is about here today. So if you will, take your Bible and turn to an Old Testament book by the name of Joel. We're going to be looking in Joel this morning. Joel chapter 2, I'm going to focus in on one particular verse in this passage here, and we'll be here at least a couple of weeks as we try to make sure that we do justice to what the Lord is saying in this particular area. So Joel chapter 2, and let me get there right quick. And I'll just read a couple of 3, 4, 5 verses here to get a flavor for this, and then we'll take off from there. Fair enough? Anybody have something they want to say for the Lord? Joel chapter 2, looking at verse 28. And it says here, "And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your old men shall dream dreams, your young men shall see visions." And also, verse 29, Joel 2, "And also upon the servants and upon the handmaids in those days will I pour out my spirit, and I'll show wonders in the heavens and in the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and the terrible day of the Lord come. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be delivered. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem shall be deliverance, as the Lord hath said, and in the remnant whom the Lord shall call." Let's pray together. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You, Lord, for Joel's predictions and prophecy that we have here. Lord, that shed light on things that at this point, at this juncture, some things have come to pass. And Lord, some things that are yet to come to pass. And we thank You, Lord, for these things that are laid out here, completely 100% accurate in the way that they're laid out here. They have been, they are, and they will be accurate in the end of things. We thank You, Lord, for the deliverance, Lord God, that You planned out before the foundation of the world. Lord, that deliverance that came in the person of Jesus Christ, we thank You that we have, that in Him we can be forgiven, that we can be pardoned of our sins, and Lord, that we can know it. And now, dear Heavenly Father, we ask You as we look at this passage and bring it up into today, Lord, that You would bless our time together and help us to get the message that You want us to get here this morning. Now we pray these things in Jesus' name and amen. Too much of the time, I fear, too much of our time is spent trying to condense or outline God. I know it seems like a fruitful endeavor, and it seems like something that we ought to be engaged in, but I think that we spend too much of our time trying to condense Him, trying to outline Him, and too little time being spent allowing our hearts to be awed by God. I think that we have lost a sense of awe of who God is and what He can do in, with, through, and for our lives. I think that we watch the big screen too much and we get awed by the special effects and we forget how awesome a God there is that we serve here this morning. Now, when we, in the course of striving to be better Christians, reduce Christianity to a formula, we deprive our hearts of the very wonder of God. Folks, I don't know if you've thought about it in a while, but we need that wonder. We desperately need that awe of God. We desperately need that wonder of a God that is above all, in all, and through all. We need that wonder. I need that wonder in my life. Listen to me. As the sister just talked about just a moment ago, death is coming. You do what you want to stop it. You're not going to stop it. It's coming. It's headed your way. And for some that are sitting here today, it may be barreling down the path here this morning. We don't know. But I do know this, it's coming. I see it on the news. I read about it on Yahoo. There are pictures that go along with it. There are faces that go along with it. Death is coming. Not only do we see it in the media and see it in all these ways around us and things in the world happening, but we can simply look around the room this morning and we can see it in the faces as we grow older. And the faces tell the story that death is coming, that time is growing short. And I know it's coming. And I need the awe and I need the wonder of God to transition me when this thing is over. When this thing called life is over, I need that awe. I need that wonder of God to transition me into something better, into something different, into something new. When my shift here on this earth draws to its end, when my shift gets close to being over, I need something mysterious to happen in my life. I need something mysterious out there beyond me, beyond what I know, beyond what I can comprehend, beyond what I can see and touch and taste and feel. I need that which is out there. I need that wonder and I need that awe that only God can provide. Something that won't make sense to me now. That I need to happen. That I need to look forward to in that day. And condensing God to an outline, condensing Him to a formula, or to a handful of quotable sayings will not help all that much when life tumbles in on me. I love to read about how John the Baptist was eating bugs and baptizing people. I love to read about that. I love to read how the accounts of what took place there. Out of the clear blue one day, this guy shows up in a suit of clothes like nobody else is wearing, begins to eat a bunch of bugs and calling people to repent and be baptized. I love the story. I love the way that reads. Go to Matthew chapter 3. Listen to it. Matthew 3. First verse, it says, "In those days came John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he that was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, The voice of one crying in the wilderness, Prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. And the same John had his raiment of camel's hair and a leathern girdle about his loins, and his meat was locusts and wild honey. Then went out to him Jerusalem, and all Judea and all the region round about Jordan, and were baptized of him in Jordan, confessing their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and the Sadducees come to his baptism, he said unto them, O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth therefore fruits meet for repentance. And think not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham to our father. For I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. And now also the axe is laid into the root of the trees. Therefore every tree which bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance. But he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I'm not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire, whose fan is in his hand, and he'll thoroughly purge his floor and gather his wheat into the garner, but he'll burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. I'll tell you what, that's a tough message old John preaches right there. But it's straight on point. It's right out there where everybody can understand it. It's right there in your face. It's right there with no holds barred. It is right there with nothing hidden, no hidden agendas. It talks about what Christ is going to do when he comes, what he's here to do. It talks about what will happen if you surrender to him. And it talks about what will happen if you don't. It tells everything in a nutshell right there. I love to read about that. Next thing you know, he's out there baptizing, eating bugs and wandering around out there in the wilderness, doing his own thing. People start coming in from Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and every place around, and they start filtering out here into the around the Jordan where he's at. Well, he begins to baptize them. It says that those people came with sincere hearts. Those people came and they were repenting of that sin. They came, they were doing business, confessing things to God. They were getting right. And then right on the heels of them came church folk. That's what it says. A bunch of church folk started coming after them. Sadducees and Pharisees and religious people, they come on out there after all of that. The religious crowd showed up out there on the river bank there, and they started getting baptized because it was a popular thing to do, it looks like. They began to fall into this thing, but it was a popular thing. It was the right thing. It was a good thing to be doing out here. And they just fell in and came out there and began to join in with what John was stirring up out there on the riverbank. But they didn't get the message. They didn't get the memo about what all this was about. It didn't get into the heart level where they were. They saw it, they heard it, they wanted to get a hold of it, they wanted to be a part of it, but they didn't understand it. And so their baptism was of none effect. Because what he's talking about here and what he's saying to these people is, and the message that he's relaying is, that Jesus is coming. He's telling everybody there that Jesus is coming. And he's real. And if they would have faith in that, if they would have faith in him, he would ignite them with kingdom life. He'll baptize you with the Holy Ghost. He'll baptize you with that fire within. He'll pour his spirit out on you. Man, where did we hear that before? He'll pour his spirit out on you. He'll ignite within you kingdom fire. He'll set your soul afire. He'll set you aflame. He'll put you to work. He'll get you moving, praising, looking. This is what will happen, but they missed it. They missed all of that. Jesus is coming and he's going to do all of these things. I'm just preparing the way. I'm just getting the path ready for him to show up. But when he shows up, he's going to pour out his spirit. He's going to baptize you with the Holy Ghost. And all of these things are going to take place. Instead, those religious folks opted for the mechanics. Hello, religious folks. Wake up here this morning for a minute. Instead, these religious folks opted for the mechanics. They opted for the formula. They opted for the ritual. It's Sunday morning. Let's go to the riverbank. We'll stand there, we'll watch what's going on, we'll say a few things, and we'll go on back home to Jerusalem and have lunch. They opted for the mechanics. They opted for the tradition. They opted for the ritual. They opted for the formula that was presented to them at that point. They opted for the condensed version of God, is what they did. And John sees it. And he recognizes it. He's sensitive to what's taking place around him. And he sees how this is playing out in this religious spectacle that's going on around him. And he yells at him. I love that part too. He just yells at him. You generation of vipers? You brood of vipers? Who's warned you to flee from the wrath to come? He calls them out. He calls them on what they're doing. Oh, you want to come out here and do the ritual? You generation of vipers, you bunch of snakes. You can get baptized all you want to. You can come out here and wade through this water. You can live out here all you want to. All you're going to do is get your snake skin wet. Because your heart is not engaged in this thing. You're going through the motions. It's a ritual. It's a mechanics. It's a formula that you're using to try to get you closer to God. And the formula and the ritual and the mechanics are not going to do it. That's what he's saying. That's what he's telling them right there. Water's not going to do anything for you. If religion is your false gospel, hello. If religion is your false gospel, no formula, no ritual, no exercise of religion will cause a deceived heart to soar. There's nothing that can be done here that'll cause a deceived heart to soar this morning. Here was a generation that had no wonder. Here's a generation that had no awe of an awesome God, had no wonder of Almighty God, no kingdom life that was burning in their breast. This is a generation that did not have that. How tempting it becomes to settle into the emptiness of ritual. How tempting it becomes to settle into the ritual of formulas and condensation of God. How easy it is to fit into all of that. Oh, brethren, there's more to Christianity than that. Oh, there's much, much more to this than the ritual, than the formula, than the condensing of God into some trite little sayings and quotable things that we can pass on to people in passing. There's so much more to it than that. Go back to the Gospels. Go back to the Gospels and see that it isn't ritual that ever ignites kingdom life. There's no ritual, no formula there that ever ignites life in the kingdom. It isn't a formula that we can figure out. It's something that God does. And that's where we started with Joel, and that's where we come to here, even with John the Baptist. It's something that God does. He pours out His Spirit on His people. He pours out His Spirit on His believing ones. He ignites us from the inside out. He puts His life in and wants His life out. He starts a fire with that. Religion, even good biblical religion, can become a false gospel that we chase after while God's chasing us. We chase after the good stuff, and God's chasing after us saying, I just want you. I just want you. Slow down a minute. Listen a minute. Quit running after that. Slow down, stop, look up, and listen to what I want. So we chase after this ritual. We chase after religion. We chase after the good. And all the while, God is running and chasing us down as the holy hound of heaven, barking and baying and nipping at our heels. And if we just slow down long enough, if we just sit down quietly for a moment, that He could speak to our heart, that He could reach into that place that only He can reach into. Oh, then the ignition of this life of Spirit could take place. Joel 2:28 predicts a day is going to come Look what it says. 28. And it shall come to pass afterward, after these days, that I'll pour out my Spirit upon all flesh. It's going to come to pass at some future time, after the days that we're living in, he says that I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh. That I right there that he's talking about, that I that he puts on that first one right there, that's not Joel he's talking about. That I that he's talking about there is the sovereign God. The sovereign God is going to do something. Not these days that we're living in right here, he says, in Joel's day. He says, but after these days, after this time, at some point in the future, I, the sovereign God of all the universes, I will, he says. Will is the determination of the sovereign God of all the universes. A determined God. I will, he says. I am determined. I'm the determined sovereign God of all the universes. And he says, I will pour out. Pour out. I'm going to be generous in what I do. I'm not going to sprinkle it. I'm not going to skim some off the top and pitch it at you. I'm going to pour out something here. He says, I, the sovereign God of all the universes, will, the determined sovereign God, pour out the generous, determined and sovereign God of all the universes is going to pour out His, my, personal, that's personal, that's a personal God who is that's a personal God who is a generous God, who is a determined God, who is a sovereign God. I will pour out my Spirit on all people. Wow. That's a pretty incredible statement that we have here. One of the greatest statements that we have in the Word of God. This is how God ignites life in His people. When He's talking about this Spirit that's not going to be taking place in this day, but in a future day, at a future time, I'm going to pour out my Spirit on all people. This is the way He's going to ignite life. This is the way He's going to ignite Christians, unite us, and bring us forward in His power, you see. He pours out His Spirit on them, and they're never the same again. Ever. They're never the same. To pour out is not to sprinkle. To pour out is not to skim off the cream. He's not just going to give a taste of His Spirit. He's not just going to give a sample of His Spirit. He says, I will pour out my Spirit. I'm giving it all. I'm giving you all you need. I'm giving all you want. I'm giving more than you want. I'm giving you all that you need. I'm going to pour out my Spirit on people. And it means that at some point subsequent to this particular day, in 830 BC, God intends to open the floodgates of heaven into the human spirit. That's His intention. He stated it, and then He left it there. That was a prediction that He gave through the prophet Joel at this time right there. He said, I'm going to do it. I will do it. This is what I'm going to do, and this is what I'm going to send. He put it out there, and He put it on record. You know what? I can preach for hours, and I can. But I cannot pour out God's Spirit on you. I can't do it. I don't have the means to be able to do that. I can preach till the cows come home, but I cannot pour the Spirit of God on you. And this church can do wonderful things and wonderful works, and it can be involved in lives, and it can go here, and it can go there, and it can do a lot of things. But this church can't pour the Spirit of God out on you. It's not within its means. It's not possible for that to take place. That's a work of God, and it's only what God can do. We have to go to Him for the outpouring. And He has to come to us with the power of His Spirit. And unless that happens, we're never changed. If that never happens in your life, you're never changed. If that never happens in your life, you're never saved. If that never happens in your life, you're never redeemed. You're never righteous. You're never covered. You're never in. Never. 800 years later, everybody just about forgot about what old Joel said. 800 years later, somebody brings it up again. The baptizer brings it up here. And then a little bit after him, somebody else brings it up. Go over to Acts 2. You get to see that other fellow right here. In Acts chapter 2, another fellow brings all of this stuff up. And he quotes Joel, this fellow does, he quotes Joel in the opening of his sermon on the day of Pentecost. Go down, if you will, to verse 16. And this fellow by the name of Peter, he says this. He says, "But this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel." What was this that he's talking about? Well, him and some of the other fellows got out there and they got so filled with the awesomeness of God. They got so filled with the glory of God. They got so filled with the magnificence of God that they just about busted. They were in an upper room in a prayer meeting and God poured His Spirit out on them. He poured His Spirit out on these individuals. They busted out of that room, run down the street there, gathered a crowd of 3,000 to 5,000 people and began to preach the awesomeness of God to them. With power, the Scripture says. And they asked Him, they said, you fellas been drinking? They said, "You kidding me? It's 9 o'clock in the morning. Why would we be drunk this early?" And this is the explanation that Peter gives for all of that. He said, "But this is that." I'm explaining what's happening now by telling you what he said and said back then. "But this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. And it shall come to pass in the last days." The last days, by the way, are the church days. The last days are the church age. The last days started on this day, the day of Pentecost. It started the day that God poured His Spirit out, that He began to pour His Spirit out on people, believers, as they would come to Him. That day be ushered in the church age. We're still in the church age today, and we'll be on through to the time of the rapture, until the time that the tribulation starts in the midpoint and we have the battle of Armageddon and we have all these things, and Jesus Christ descends from heaven, makes a perfect two-point landing on the Mount of Olives, walks down through the eastern gate of Jerusalem, sits down on the throne and says, "I'm home." And on that day, the church age, which is called the last days, will come to a close. Now, we're at least 7 years from that right now. If the rapture were to happen right now, we'd be 7 years from that, from this very moment right here. But it could be very soon. Because the next thing that we're waiting for is the rapture of believers out of this old place, to be carted up to a place called heaven, to be waiting through this time of tribulation and such as that. But it's close, friends. It's close. So this is the last days he's talking about. "And it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out my Spirit." There He is again, that sovereign, determined, generous, personal God. He says, "I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters will prophesy, and your young men will see vision, and your old men shall dream dreams." The Holy Spirit was poured out on those folks that were seeking Him, that were waiting on Him, that were surrendered to what He wanted to do with their lives in that upper room. As they were in that spirit of humility and seeking of God, He poured out His Spirit on those early disciples, and they shot out of that prayer meeting and they began to witness of the wonder. They began to witness of the awesomeness of Almighty God. And their words cut men to the heart. Their words cut like a knife and cut through the frivolity and cut through the mess and cut through the religiosity of the day and cut men to the quick, cut them to the heart with power. Their eyes blaze with holy fire. Their zeal and life created a thirsting in the soul of other men. God had changed them and they would never be the same. You follow their history. Look them up in history books. You look them up anywhere that they're talked of after this day right here, and their lives were changed, friend. They were never going back to the way they were before. They never recanted. They never backed off. They never sat down. They run. They charge. They were men that had been changed forever at this point. Why? Because God had poured His Spirit out on them. They would never be the same. And the multitude of those early disciples gave their life for the cause of Christ. And they counted it a privilege to be able to do so. Their life would never be the same. Their life at work wasn't the same. Their life at home wasn't the same. Their life at school wasn't the same. There was no area of their life that was ever the same as it was before God poured His Spirit into them. Where do we get off thinking that we can make a change in that? Huh? Our lives are not to be the same at home or at work or at school as they were before God poured His Spirit into us. We're never to go back. And it happened not just for a week, not just for a month, not just for 6 months while the honeymoon was fresh. It happened forever. We talk about our love growing cold and all of those things, and Scripture even talks about those things. Friends, that was not the norm. That is not the way this is supposed to play out. It's fervor, it's zeal, it's moving, never losing sight of the awesomeness of God. Never losing sight of the wonder of the Almighty. I remember a fellow over in Isaiah chapter 6 that kind of waltzed into the throne room of God one day. And he looked around a little bit, and what he saw there changed his life. What he saw there changed his life. He looked up and he saw on the throne the Holy One. And he looked up there and his train was filling the temple. And that man hit his knees and cried out, "Woe is me! I'm a man of unclean lips!" His life was changed at that moment. Read the rest of the book. Read the rest of the book of Isaiah, and you're going to see a changed man down through there as a result of having an encounter with a holy and righteous God. Look at the record of these men of God. Look at the record of the women of God that we have before us. And he says, this is that. What you're seeing take place here is that which was talked about 800 years ago. This is that had happened, is what he's saying. This is that, and it had happened, and it is continuing to happen in these last days, folks. It is continuing to happen all around us in these last days, that God is still pouring out His Spirit on people. This did not happen to that religious, church-going, once a week, ceremony-seeking, ritual-performing crowd down at the river. This didn't happen in that crowd. This happened in a group of disciples, learners, folks that had a desire to know God, had a desire to know Him personally, had a desire to go deeper and deeper and deeper. And those that had surrendered, He poured His Spirit out on them. He didn't honor the ritual as He had done in the old days. Because this is a new covenant. This is a new deal. This is a new day. This is a new way that things are going to be done from this point on. And it started at Pentecost, and it's still happening today. All these many years later, it's still happening today. It happens to those that are emptied of themselves. It happens to those that are lost and undone. It happens to those that fall at the feet of Jesus for cleansing, that fall at those feet for forgiveness, for salvation of their rotten soul, a miracle that is happening time and time again in these last days. Men and women and boys and girls are saved and empowered to serve the one living and true God of the wonders of this world. You cannot understand Joel 2 apart from Acts 2. They go together. And they are not to, neither one of those verses are to be separated from God's great purpose to empower His people with His Spirit in order to take the gospel to the ends of the earth. Go back one chapter to chapter 1:8 out of Acts. You can't separate Joel 2:28 from Acts chapter 2, and you can't separate either one of them from Acts 1:8, because it all flows in together. But you shall receive power. What is that power? Tells you, after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, when the Spirit of God is poured out on you, then you're empowered for something. For what? You'll be witnesses. Martyria. Witnessing unto death. Giving your life for the cause of Christ. No looking back, no turning back, all in. And you shall be witnesses unto me in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and unto the uttermost part of the earth. All of those go together. All of it feeds into one another. God never pours out His Spirit for the purpose of entertaining us. His purpose is not to entertain us with the things that we want to regale people with about the works of the Spirit that are going on around us today. He's not in the business of entertaining us or to cause strange emotional manifestations. Those things may happen on occasion, but they are beside the point. Oh, to God, that all of the effort expended in pushing our favorite doctrine, or the effort expended to push our favorite style of worship, or that those that would push the idea that they're speaking in tongues and all of these, oh, to God, that all of the effort that was expended on all of those things would be turned into the proper way of expending effort on these things. Oh, that we'd begin to do things the way that God wants them to be done, rather than expending efforts on things that make no sense. That they'd be spent in taking the gospel to the next room. That they'd be spent taking the gospel to the next seat. To the next house. To the next town. That our efforts would be expended in the proper way. God pours out His Spirit so that we'll be bold witnesses for Christ right where we are and going to the ends of the earth as we start right where we are. The glory of God gives us a reason to get up in the morning. It gives us a reason to get up and do what we've been called to do. And it gives us a reason to do that with enthusiasm and with courage and with confidence. Our joy is not supposed to be handcuffed to the circumstances of life. Our joy is not to be handcuffed to the relationships of this life. So that when the circumstances or the relationships that we have here go sour, that our joy goes sour. Our hearts not to be yanked around every time the wind blows in a different direction. We have reason to joy because we're chosen of God. We have reason to joy because we're a willing servant of a king above all kings. We have reason to joy because we're a servant of a creator God. We have reason to joy because we have a sovereign, because we have a savior, because we have a victor on our side. He's my father. He's my savior. And He's my boss. He's near and He's faithful. And what I get to do today, I get to do because He saved me and because He sent me. I get to do those things. I get to serve. I get to be about His business. He's a God who's eternally and unchangeably glorious, and He's poured out His Spirit on me, and I get to preach, and I get to teach, and I get to counsel, and I get to lead, and I get to serve. And I get to serve Him with the goal of igniting that same passion in people who are around me. So do you. That means that every sermon ought to be prepared by a person whose study is marked by the awe of God. And when it's delivered, its purpose is to stimulate and to motivate hearers to be awed by that same God. Children's ministry must have as its goal to ignite in young children a life-shaping awe of God. Not to go through the motions of a quarterly. Ministry has as its goal to shape these lives, to show them there's an almighty, awesome God of wonders out there. And to lead them towards it. Youth ministry has to move beyond Bible entertainment and dry teaching and do all it can to help teenagers. To help them to see God's glory and name it. And define it for them as the thing that they will live for and the thing that they will die for. Women's ministry has to do more than give women a place to fellowship and make a craft. It has to do more. Women need rescuing. They need rescuing from themselves, number one. And to that awe that God provides for their rescue. Men's ministries need to recognize the busyness of men that's left our men cold in their heart toward the things of God, and confront that with His wonders so that they might be humbled and that they might be zealous for Him. Everything we do has to be dominated by an awe of God. When awe of God's absent, it's quickly replaced by awe of selves. If you're not living for God, the alternative is to live for yourself. When you're in too much awe of yourself, you're set up to become self-righteous. You're set up to become controlling. You're set up to become overconfident. You're set up to become judgmental. And you're set up to become opinionated. Oh, generation of vipers, John said. Oh, you snakes. Just here to get your snake skin wet. What Joel predicted and what Peter explained is now available to everybody who will believe. Have you believed? Will you believe? Where are you in the spectrum? Has your life been changed by the pouring out of God's Spirit in your life? Are you living that out courageously? Humbly. Determinedly. I don't have a set of strategies as I close up here this morning. I don't have a set of strategies to give you a formula. A formula on how to get back the wonder and awe of God. I don't have a condensed plan for you. I don't have it alliterated so that it fits nicely in the flyleaf of your Bible. But I do have a couple of thoughts for you. And I'd like to share them with you if you just bow your head for a minute. what I want to counsel you to this morning what I want to counsel everyone in the room to do is to run. Run right now, quickly, to your awesome Father of glory. And confess to Him your boredom. Confess to Him your boredom of the things of the ritual of service. Confess the fact that you've been bored with the things of God. And beg Him to open your eyes to the 360-degree, 24/7 display of glory to which you have been blinded these days. I'm going to tell you that you ought to be determined. That you ought to be determined to meet Him in His Word and to see Him transcend that printed page. He's not three letters on a page. God is more than three letters on a page. And that when it speaks of Him and His mighty acts and His wonderful things, that we can see Him lifted up off of that page and in His rightful place in the heavenlies. Remind yourself of the grace that is available to you in a never-ending supply, made possible by the God of wonders, by this awesome God. Never-ending grace. Going through it today, His grace is available. Having a tough time with someone, His grace is available. Poured out in full measure as His Spirit was on the day of your salvation, you came into a quantity of grace you'll never use up. And I would plead with you this morning to cry out for help. To cry out to Him for help. To see what He can do with you. Lord, lead these folks. Lord, lead these folks beyond the formula and into the relationship. Lead these folks to the place of end of self. Lead these folks to the place of leaving pride behind. Lead these folks to the place of looking up to the hills from whence cometh our help. Of your Spirit is happening in this day. Many here have been under the spigot. Have received it by the bucketful. And yet are downhearted and downtrodden in these days. Lord, revive what is alive in the room today. Revive what is alive in this room today. Father, for those that don't know you this morning, Lord, it is impossible to revive what is not alive. And Lord, you stand ready to pour your Spirit out on that individual and are waiting for a surrender. A surrender. And I pray, dear God, that knees would bend, hearts would bow here this morning. Lord, please, by your Spirit, change things in this room today. For I pray that in Jesus' name.